Revelation to the second chapter. As we continue our series through the book of Revelation, we come now to a unique section of Scripture, these letters to the seven churches. And we'll be considering each of them in turn, and this morning the letter to the church in Ephesus. So we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1028. Let's pray before we read. Father, we come to you with gratitude that you have not left us in darkness, but that you have shown us a great light. And we thank you that we can live in your light, particularly in the light of Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that you would shine that light this morning through your word. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 2, 1-7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of God. Seems like a large portion of Hollywood makes its money on the tragedy of lost love. I just have to say that, and immediately all of us can think of a movie or two that hinges on this tragedy of people who have lost a love. And we know why that is. We know why those movies are popular, because it really is tragic. Perhaps one of the most tragic things that can happen in a person's life is to love deeply someone else and to have that love fade over time. And we can put it in terms of our own lives and our own, maybe our own counseling here at the church. There's often nothing more discouraging and sad than to hear a couple who has been married for a long time say, "We used to love each other. We used to be passionate. And we used to really care, and now we don't." Sad. And we know that it's sad. Even more sad, even more tragic, is when a Christian, or worse, a church, has lost their passion for making Christ known in the world. Even worse than losing a marriage is losing a love for Christ and making him known. And that's what's going on in this letter, addressing in this first letter one of the greatest tragedies that could happen to a church. And we've all known stories of churches that have had tragedies, all sorts of different ways that Satan can attack a church, all sorts of horrible things that can happen. But this one might be near the top of the worst things that could happen to a church. Let sin come. Let the horrible things happen. But don't let us lose our love for Christ. So this letter is for us, not just for the church in Ephesus. It's a warning and it's an invitation to us as a church and to you as individuals that you might regain what you have lost. Let me say a few words first about the content of these letters. If you've ever studied or read through the book of Revelation, you know that the chapters 2 and 3 contain these seven letters to the churches, and that they're all very similar. In fact, it's almost like Jesus is using sort of a fill-in-the-blank form letter for how he's addressing each of these seven churches. They all have very similar ingredients. They all start with the identity of Christ in a unique way. And then Christ goes on to say, here's what you've done that's good. And then he goes on to rebuke them. Here's what you've done that's bad. There are a couple churches that aren't rebuked but are simply encouraged. And then it goes on to say, if you listen, those who conquer will receive eternal life. And it talks about eternal life in a unique way. We might be tempted then, as we read these different letters that seem similar, to think that this letter is for that person or this letter is for that church. And we might listen in such a way as to say, well, I'm going to listen for the letter that most addresses my life. And that we as a church are going to look for which one of these churches are we most like. But remember what we've been talking about the past few weeks is that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. And the fact that there are seven letters written to seven churches indicates that these churches are representative of all the churches of all time. And so it's not the case that just one of these letters will address your life. All of these letters will address your life, and all of them are to be taken personally by us. So at the beginning, we need to commit to listening to each letter deeply, preparing for conviction. As we go over in the next couple months, as we go through these letters, I plan to point out different highlights of the letters, different themes and the way that these letters work. I want to point out just one part of that this morning. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The first feature that I want you to see in these letters is at the beginning of the letters, Jesus describes himself very poetically, very symbolically. If you were here last week, you know where this picture comes from. This picture of the seven stars and walking among the seven lampstands. That's what John just saw, isn't it, at the end of chapter 1. He saw this vision of Jesus. And so at the beginning of each of these, and you can look down to verse 8 where Jesus describes himself as the first and the last. And then verse 12 where he describes himself as the one who has the two-edged sword. Verse 18, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. You see what Jesus is doing to each church. He identifies himself in a unique, in a particular way, relating to them something about himself that they needed to know. And so this is significant, not just because we generally want to know Jesus Christ, but because it communicates to us what is most important. And that's one of our great themes to the book of Revelation, that John, and through him, Jesus is trying to get the church back to realizing what is most important. So if Jesus puts himself at the beginning of each letter, the question is put to you, what is most important for the church? What's most important is Jesus, is knowing who he is as deeply as possible. And this is not just true for the church in Ephesus. It's not just true for us as a body. It's true for you as individuals. The most important thing about you is whether or not you know who Jesus is. Right? You could realize that you have a ton of problems. And most of us would be honest enough to admit that. I've got all sorts of problems. And Ephesus has some problems, and we're going to see those in a minute. But the most important thing about the church in Ephesus is Jesus Christ, is knowing who he is. And this is really significant for us as we seek to address the problems in our heart or as we seek to counsel other people. All of us want to grow in Christ. We want to get rid of sin and put on righteousness. We want to do better at life. And maybe you want your kids to do better at life. Maybe you're trying to help somebody else in the church and you want to encourage them and build them up in the faith. How do we change? How is it that people change? How do you become less sinful and more holy? You might think it comes through great self-discipline, through making a list and checking it twice. Really, our change comes when we know Jesus. And the more deeply you know Jesus, the more you will be like him. And so as we go through, we'll see that Jesus gives himself in different descriptions to these different churches. And he does so because each of the ways he describes himself is what that particular church needs to realize most deeply to meet their needs. See, the church in Ephesus is in danger of losing their first love. And so Jesus identifies himself as the one with the stars and the one walking in the seven lampstands. And if you remember from last week, you remember that this is significant of Jesus being the one who dwells in his church. Right? The lampstands are the church, and Jesus being walking among the lampstands is symbolic of him being the one who fills the church and is most important about the church. So again, as we begin these letters, each one begins with Christ, reminding us that our most important duty is to get to know Jesus Christ and to be driven by a delight in him. There's things in this passage that could drive you. You could be driven by a fear of judgment. Some of you obey Christ because you're scared of him. You're scared of what's going to happen on the last day. You see, if you obey simply out of fear, that fear will run out and it won't sustain you through your whole life. Rather, we need to be driven to obey Jesus by delighting in him. Tonight, our grad group is going to go through an article by R.L. Dabney on meditation. And in this article, he talks about meditating on the perfections of God and how that changes us. I'd like to read to you just a couple quotes to get a sense of this. He writes, "The crowning good of a meditative spirit is that as it dwells upon God, it is sanctified by its converse with the divine idea." The word converse means conversation. And what he's saying is, here's how this works. The more your mind is set on God, the more it's set particularly on Christ, your person is changed simply by delighting in Jesus. And he goes on to really nail this idea. He says, "Man feels as he sees and acts as he feels." Think about that. Let me say that again, because this is really important. Man feels as he sees and acts as he feels. If you want to change the way that you act, if you want to live more faithfully for Jesus, it's not just enough to change the way you act. You have to change the way you feel. And somebody will say, I don't have control over that. I can't change the way I feel. No, you can't. But you can change the way that you see. You can change the things that you look at. And the more that you look at Jesus Christ, the more your heart and your mind is taken with the beauty of Christ and the holiness of Christ, the more your feelings will change and the more your life will change. This is what Jesus knows about us. This is why he begins these letters with, "Here's who I am." And if you get nothing else, get this. You need to know deeply who Jesus is, so that you would be driven by your delight in him. So after Jesus introduces himself to the church in Ephesus, he goes on and he goes first to praise them. And this reminds me of lots of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, where he has a particular idea he wants to communicate to them. But he most of the time encourages them first. And he says, before I get to the bad stuff, let's go over the good stuff and praise God for it. And there are lots of things to thank God for in the Ephesian church. If you would look back, maybe you could go back this afternoon and read the story of the church plant in Ephesus, remembering that Ephesus was a leading city in the Roman Empire. It was huge and it was an important cosmopolitan type city. And the church in Ephesus was one of the leading churches in the ancient church. And we know that not just because of Scripture, but because of the records we have after the New Testament is finished. This leading church finds itself in a city that is full of idols. In fact, we read about that in Acts, where the temple to Artemis or to Diana is really taking over the city. And there's a great clash between the idolaters and the church. And so this church, from its very beginning, is involved in battle. It's involved in doctrinal battle, fighting for the truth, fighting against false shepherds. And so Jesus says this, "I know this about you," verse 2. Excuse me. He says, "I know your works. I know your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." And Jesus goes through a list of things that every church should aim for. These are not simple things, and these are not things to toss aside lightly. Being enduring, Being patient under suffering is a great mark of faithfulness and a mark of the Holy Spirit's work in somebody's life. This church wasn't just faithful to endure. They were also faithful to hate the things they should have hated. And he goes on and later in verse 6 and says that you also have this, that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know too much about them, but this was some group that was in the church, and they were encouraging a form of taking Christianity and melding it with the religions of Ephesus and saying that we can do both at the same time. And Jesus says to them, you hate that, and so do I. And so they hated the right things. And they also found out those who were teaching false doctrines. It says, you can't bear those who are evil and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And so in the church in Ephesus, there was a group of people claiming to have the authority of the apostles, but they were false. And so the leaders in this church did such a good job, did exactly what church leaders are supposed to do. They guarded the people from the wolves who would come in and tear the sheep apart. They tested them and found them to be false. Paul actually said this in Acts 20 when he was getting ready to leave Ephesus after spending 2 years there. He told the elders, he said, false shepherds are going to come in among you, and you need to be ready to fight them for the sake of the flock. So these are the things that Ephesus did right. And these are things that we should pray that our church does right. That we believe, not only believe our doctrine, but that we, especially the elders, are equipped and able to guard the flock from error, to guard the flock from the damning power of false doctrine. These are good things. And we could even say that maybe Ephesus was the original Reformed church. Ephesus strikes us as maybe a caricature or a picture of what's often thought of when people think of a Reformed church. When people think of a Reformed church, often the idea they have is this is a church that emphasizes doctrine. They know what they believe and they're able to defend it. Right? And to whatever extent that's true, we can praise God for that. But at the same time, there's often a charge that's leveled against Reformed churches. And that is the charge of coldness. A charge of not doing much in the way of evangelism. The charge of not deeply and passionately loving Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to some extent, it's true. We're not going to admit all of it because we do love Jesus. But it is easy to become like the Ephesian church, to be so focused on doctrine that we forget to delight in the Christ that we're studying. And so Jesus goes on and forces them to look at the bad thing that they're doing. He says in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember Peter. After Peter denied Jesus, he swore up and down to Jesus, I will never deny you. And 3 times, in the space of a few minutes, he turned his back on his best friend. Says, I don't know him. And remember, the Gospels tell us that Jesus looked from across the room and looked in Peter's eyes. And Peter knew what he had done. He had abandoned his first love. We might wonder why Jesus is so hard on the Ephesian church. Why does he rebuke them? We need to realize that Jesus is rebuking them in order to win them back. And this is what we talk about when we talk about church discipline. That as Jesus disciplines the church, he's not doing so just to vindicate himself. He's doing so in order to win them to eternal life. And so he comes to them and says, you have abandoned your first love. That word abandoned is a strong word in the Greek. A word that sort of gives the idea of turning away and purposefully walking away from something. And when he says you have abandoned your first love, what he particularly means is that you have abandoned loving me visibly in the world. In other words, you have abandoned bringing your love for me out into public. And you could hear the Ephesian response. You could even write it down. But Jesus, didn't we in your name defend the truth? Didn't we in your name write down our confession and have our kids memorize the catechism? Didn't we? Yes, you did. But You have not brought your love for me out into the world. We talk about being witnesses for Christ, and that is how we are to love Jesus. You see, when the Bible talks about loving Christ, when Christ invites us to love Him, that doesn't just mean worship. That doesn't mean just coming here and singing to Him and being nice to the other people in this room. You love Christ as you bring Him into the world. Christ is loved by bringing Him to other people. In fact, we could say that a love for Christ is the greatest method of evangelism. Many of you have learned lots of different ways to share the gospel. You know the bridge or the robe or a couple of verses you like to use. But you know what the best way to share the gospel is? It's to love Jesus in front of other people. It's to love Him so much that somebody else has to see it. They have to see how much you love Him. To love Him so much that you can't help talking about Him. The reason I know that this works is because of what happens when we talk about our hobbies. Each of you have things you're interested in. You have a sports team you like, or you have a new hobby you're interested in, and you get your hobby and you start roasting coffee, or you start following a basketball team, or you start canoeing, and whatever it is, you get excited about it. And what happens when you're excited about it? Well, you can't stop talking about it, and people who don't even care have to hear about it. Right? And then they have to hear about it again. It's one thing for me to hear about your kayaking once. 5 times in 5 weeks gets a little old, but I understand. You love it now. I get it. And I even maybe begin to be somewhat interested in it. Isn't that how it should work? In our love for Jesus? Shouldn't we be so excited about what Jesus has done for us? About who He is, His beauty, His holiness and majesty? And we simply can't stop? Should be that way. And if it's not, it means that we are like the Ephesians. We have lost our first love. How does this happen? How does somebody lose that love for Jesus? It doesn't give us this information, but looking in history and in our own lives, we can make a few stabs at a guess. How does it happen that we lose our first love? One might simply be battle weariness. If this church had really been involved in so many doctrinal struggles, they'd really been so involved in protecting the flock and defending the truth, it's easy to see how after a while you get tired. You grow weary from that, and you stop looking at the world like somebody to be won for Christ, and you look at them as enemies. You get some type of joy fatigue. You're fighting for Christ, but you don't have enough energy to be joyful anymore. Maybe they lost their love for Christ because they didn't have much success. Maybe they were sharing the gospel again and again, not seeing the people won to Christ that they wanted to see. And a lack of perceived success slowly let them abandon their love for Christ. However it happens, I do believe that most of the time when people lose their love for Christ, it happens slowly. And this is the danger of it. Very rarely does somebody lose a passion for Christ overnight. More often than not, it happens over the course of years, even decades. And then one day you wake up and you realize 20 years ago I loved Christ and He was my all in all. And now I can go days without talking to Him and it doesn't even matter. And you don't know what happened. Whatever happened, it happens slowly. And so this is cause for us to wake up. So if we have, to any extent, lost our passion for Christ, what do we do? How do we regain that passion? Jesus isn't here this morning just to slap us around saying, you should love me more. Jesus is here to win us back. What do we do? Well, thankfully, this letter gives us clear instruction. And I'm going to begin with the end, where he says, in the end of verse 5, I will come to you. If you do not do these things, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The first way to recover our lost love is to wrestle with the warning. Jesus says, you will love me publicly or not at all. You will love me before men or I will take your lampstand away from you. And that idea of a lampstand, get that in your mind now. Shining light of the church. And Jesus says, I'm going to take that lamp away from you. It means I'm going to take your ability to shine for me away from you. I'm giving you an opportunity to return. And you need to wrestle with that warning. It is not enough to know the truth. It is not enough to defend the truth. If you do not love Jesus Christ, he will take himself away from you. If you give yourself and your life to pursuit of the truth and you forget to pursue Jesus, all you will have in the end is a bunch of answers and no Jesus. So you need to wrestle with this warning. It is no little thing to have lost your love for Jesus. Secondly, he begins in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember. So after you wrestle with his warning, secondly, you need to remember. You need to rehearse. Remember what? Remember from where you have fallen. For those of you who do belong to Jesus Christ, and yet your love for him, your testifying love for him, is less than what it used to be, you need to remember. You need to go back in your mind to those times in your life where nobody could make you shut up about Jesus. You need to go back and realize, how did I get to where I am? Look at what Jesus had made me. Maybe there was a conference you were at where Jesus stirred you deeply. Maybe it was a sermon. Maybe you were reading the Word of God and Jesus met you deeply and you were moved and changed. Maybe it was when you were a kid. And as a child, you loved Jesus deeply. And now you've matured beyond that. Remember your history with Jesus and weep for what you've lost. But remember not just your history. Remember his history. This is why we go over the gospel every week in worship. This is why we talk so much about Jesus and his death on the cross. Because as soon as you lose sight of that, your love will begin to wane. And if it has waned, you need to look deeply at the cross of Jesus Christ. And you need to not move. You need to not get up from your knees until you have been brought again to see all that Jesus has done for you. Until your heart has been crushed and rebuilt by the beauty and the glory of the gospel. And if you have lost your love, go home this afternoon and repent and cry out. And do not get up until Jesus shows himself to you. Until the cross is everything to you. Rehearse your history. And when Jesus does it, and my friends, he always answers that prayer. When he does it, don't let it go. If you get a sight of the cross, if you get a sense, a new deep sense of the beauty of Jesus, don't you dare let it go. Fight for it. Plaster it up on the walls of your heart. Tattoo it all over your face. Whatever you have to do, don't let the beauty of Christ go. So we need to wrestle with the warning. We need to remember. We need to repent. We need to ask God to forgive us because this losing of love is a sin and not just something that happened. If you lost your love for Christ, that losing is a sin of yours. You need to repent of it. And repenting doesn't mean just confessing your sins. It means turning away from it. Purposing right now, even today, I'm going to purpose that I'm going to turn away from my unlove for Christ. And I'm going to pursue a love and a passion for Jesus for the rest of my life. And then fourthly, as you wrestle with the warning, you remember, you repent, you need to return to work. And this is what's beautiful. He says in verse 5, remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. Do the works you did at first. If you want to regain your love and your passion for Christ, go back. Don't just sit down and pray, but then get up and get to work. There's a great biblical truth about people behind this passage. And that's the truth that your heart follows your hands. Your heart follows your hands. That is, if you want to change the way you feel, you do something differently with your hands. And what you do eventually will work its way back into your heart as well. So not only do we need to fix our eyes on Christ, we need to commit to returning to the works we did at first. When you were passionate about Jesus, what did that look like? Well, you used to tell people about Jesus. You used to just say, here's what Jesus did for me. It used to just come out of you. So let it come out of you again. Do it again. When I used to be passionate about Jesus, I used to sing in my car. So sing in your car again. When I used to be passionate about Jesus, I would spend hours in prayer. So put it on your calendar. Go spend hours. Return to the works you did at first. Get back to that part of your life where Jesus gave you that passion. All of this, again, is to regain the love that we had with Him at first. And even to go deeper than that. This caricature of Reformed churches as being places that are cold and unloving about Jesus, I hope to God it's not true of us. And whatever extent it is, I hope that He overcomes it. Because I look to the past and I see that those who have been most reformed in their theology, most sure of their doctrine, have also been most passionate about Jesus. And if you want to see some of this, I encourage you to go read the letters of Samuel Rutherford, one of our covenanting forefathers, whose writings about Jesus speak of such a deep passion that it will drive you to tears. He wrote this, "Since Jesus looked upon me, my heart is not my own. He has run away to heaven with it." He wrote this, "Oh, my Lord Jesus, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want." Later, he wrote to a friend from the jail cell and he said, "Jesus met me here last night and the walls shone like gold." It is not the case that we have to give up doctrine to be passionate about Jesus. The one should drive us to the other. And so Jesus warns us, wins us back, and then he makes a promise. Look at verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This phrase is in each of the letters. He who has ears to hear. That doesn't mean physical ears. All of you kids have two ears. It means spiritual ears, ears of your heart. And you know that not everybody has ears. This is why Jesus spoke in parables. Because some who had the ears to hear would be able to understand. And the rest wouldn't. And some of you have ears to hear what Jesus is saying this morning. Calling you back. Winning your heart again. If you have ears to hear, then listen and conquer over your sin. If you do not understand what I'm saying this morning, if you do not have ears to hear, then cry out in fear and ask God to give you a new heart and new ears. So he goes on to say, those who have ears to hear, those who conquer, I will grant to eat the tree of life. Do you kids remember that tree of life? Where is it? Where's the tree of life? Let me just say it. It's the Garden of Eden, isn't it? The tree of life. There are two important trees. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat that." The other was the tree of life. The tree where they could commune with God. This tree of life appears in Genesis. It appears once in the book of Proverbs. And it comes back in Revelation. Because that tree, to quote from a commentator, is a picture of forgiveness and consequent experience of God's intimate presence. To eat of the tree of life is to have full communion with God. And to those who pursue a passionate love for Christ, a love that spills out into the world, you will gain eternal life. And that eternal life will be communing with God eternally. So whatever you have to give up, whatever sacrifices you have to make in order to love Jesus, what you get in return will outshine those by many, many thousands. We have good news about the church in Ephesus. The good news is that they received this letter from John, and it was read in worship. And by all accounts, they heard it and they obeyed. They turned away from their sin and came back to love Jesus. We know it because of a man named Ignatius. Ignatius was one of John's students, and he wrote a letter to the Ephesians, just like Paul did and just like John did. And here's what he wrote. He says, "I have become acquainted." This would be maybe 10 or 20 years after John wrote Revelation. "I have become acquainted with your greatly desired name in God, which you have acquired by the habit of righteousness, according to the faith and love in Christ Jesus, our Savior." Ignatius writes and says, "Now I know, because you love Jesus." Have you ever watched one of those movies where people lose their love for each other? Get kind of mad at them because Hollywood's version of romance is always twisted and unbiblical. Do you ever find yourself yelling at the TV? Especially those movies. Just yelling, "It doesn't have to be this way." You just want to shake the characters. "If you guys would just sit down and talk, we could work this out. It doesn't have to be this way." And it's almost like Jesus is saying that to you this morning, isn't it? This life you're living with Jesus, this life of sort of half passion, half selfishness, and no satisfaction, it doesn't have to be this way. The passion that you once knew for Jesus, it's available for you. To get it, ask for it. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you, for you are lovely. And as we cast our mind upon you, we are taken again with a desire to love you more. And we repent. We've not loved you as we should. Many of us have lost our first love. Lord, we've not loved you so much that we were willing to tell others about you. We ask that you would not only forgive us, but that you would come to us and that you would shine that light of the glory of God in our hearts. Lord, for any who would go home today and cry out for repentance, for remembering, cry out to regain that passion, please answer us. Please hear us. Forgive us and renew us. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Psalm 18, Selection A. Psalm 18 is a song of history.